A Treatise on Grace, Chapter 3, showing how a principle of grace is from the Spirit of God. That this holy and divine principle, which we have shown does radically consist in divine love, comes into existence into the soul by the power of God and the influences of the Holy Spirit. The third person in the Blessed Trinity is abundantly manifest from the Scriptures. Regeneration is by the Spirit, John 3, verses 5 and 6. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In verse 8, the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell whence it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Renewing of the soul is by the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. A new heart is given by God's putting his Spirit within us, Ezekiel 36:26-27. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The doctrine of a gracious nature, being by the immediate influence of the Spirit of God, is not only taught in the Scriptures, but is irrefutable to reason. Indeed, there seems to be a strong disposition in men to disbelieve and oppose the doctrine of true disposition. To disbelieve and oppose the doctrine of immediate influence of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men, or to diminish and make it as small and remote a manner as possible, and put it as far out of sight as possible, whereas it seems to me true virtue and holiness would naturally excite a prejudice in favor of such a doctrine, and that the soul, when in the most excellent frame, in the most lively exercise of virtue, love to God and delight in Him, would naturally and unavoidably think of God as kindly communicating himself to him, and holy communion with him as though he did, as it were, see God smiling on him, given to him and conversing with him, and that if he did not so think of God, but on the contrary should conceive that there was no immediate communication between God and him, it would tend greatly to quell his holy emotions of soul, and be an exceeding damage to his pleasure. No good reason can be given why men should have such an inward disposition to deny any immediate communication between God and the creature, or to make as little of it as possible. It is a strange disposition that men have to thrust God out of the world, and to put him as far out of sight as they can, and to have in no respect immediately and sensibly to do with him. Therefore, so many schemes have been drawn to exclude or extenuate or remove at a great distance any influence of the divine being in the hearts of men, such as the scheme of the Pelagians, the Socinians, and so on. And therefore, these doctrines are so much ridiculed that ascribe much to the immediate influence of the Spirit. It is labeled enthusiasm, fanaticism, whimsy, and distraction, but no mortal can tell for what. If we make no difficulty of allowing that God did immediately make the whole universe at first, and cause it to exist out of nothing, and that every individual thing owes its being to an immediate, voluntary, arbitrary act of almighty power, why should we make a difficulty of supposing that he has still something immediately to do with the things that he has made, and that there is an arbitrary influence still that God has in the creation that he has made? And if it's reasonable to suppose it with respect to any part of the creation, it is especially so with respect to reasonable creatures who are the highest part of the creation, next to God, and who are most immediately made for God and have Him for their next head and are created for the business in which they are most concerned, and above all in that in which the highest excellency of this highest rank of beings consists. And that wherein he is most conformed to God, is nearest to him, and has God for his most immediate object. It seems to me most rational to suppose that as we ascend in the order of being, we shall at last come immediately to God, the first cause. In whatever respect we ascend in the order of time and succession. Number 2, the Scripture speaks of this holy and divine principle in the heart. is not only from the Spirit, but is being spiritual. Thus, saving knowledge is called spiritual understanding, Colossians 1 verse 9. We desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the influences, graces, and comforts of God's Spirit are called spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 3. And a spiritual person signifies the same in Scripture as a gracious person, and sometimes one that is much under the influence of grace, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Concerning these two things are to be noted that this divine principle in the heart is not called spiritual because it has its seat in the soul or spiritual part of man, and not in his body. It is called spiritual not because of its relation to the spirit of man in which it is, but because of its relation to the Spirit of God from which it is. That things are not called spiritual because they appertain not to the body but the spirit of man is evident. Because gracious or holy understanding is called spiritual understanding in the aforementioned passage. Now by spiritual understanding cannot be meant that understanding which has its seat in the soul. To distinguish it from other understanding, it has its seat in the body. For all understanding has a seed in the soul, and that things are called spiritual because of their relation to the Spirit of God is most plain by the latter part of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. There we have both those expressions, one immediately after another, evidently meaning the same thing, verses 13 and 14. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. It must be observed that where this holy divine principle of saving grace wrought in the mind is in Scripture called spiritual, what is intended by the expression is not merely nor chiefly that it is from the Spirit of God, but that it is of the nature of the Spirit of God. There are many things in the minds of some natural men that are from the influence of the Spirit, but yet are by no means spiritual things in the scriptural sense of the word. The Spirit of God convinces natural men of sin, John 16, verse 8. Natural men may have common grace, common illuminations, and common affections that are from the Spirit of God, as appears from Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. Natural men have sometimes the influences of the Spirit of God in His common operations and gifts, and therefore God's Spirit is said to be striving with them, and they are said to resist the Spirit, Acts 7, verse 51. To grieve and vex God's Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30, Isaiah 63, verse 10. And God is said to depart from them, even as the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. But yet natural men are not in any degree spiritual. The great difference between natural man and godly man seems to be set forth by this, that the one is natural and carnal, and the other spiritual. And natural men are so totally destitute of that which is spirit that they know nothing about it. And the reason given for it is because they are not spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 to 15. Indeed, sometimes those miraculous gifts of the Spirit that were common are called spiritual because they are from the Spirit of God. But for the most part, the term seems to be appropriate to its gracious influence and fruits on the soul, which are no otherwise spiritual than the common influences of the Spirit that natural men have any other respect than this, that the saving grace in the soul is not only from the Spirit, but it also partakes of the nature of that Spirit that is from, which the common grace of the Spirit does not. The things in Scripture language are said to be earthly, as they partake of an earthly nature, partaker to the nature of the earth. So things are said to be heavenly as they are in their nature, agree with all things that are in heaven. And so saving grace in the heart is said to be spiritual, and therein distinguished from all other influences of the Spirit. It is of the nature of the Spirit of God. It partakes of the nature of that Spirit, which no common gift of the Spirit does. But here a question may be asked. How does saving grace partake of the nature of that Spirit that it is from, so as to be called on that account spiritual, thus essentially distinguishing it from all other effects of the Spirit? For every effect has in some respect or another the nature of its cause. And the common convictions and illuminations that natural men have are in some respects of the nature of the Spirit of God, for there is light and understanding and conviction of truth in these common illuminations. And so they are of the nature of the Spirit of God, that is, a discerning spirit and a spirit of truth, but yet saving grace by its being called spiritual. As though it were by this distinguished from all other gifts of the Spirit, seems to partake of the nature of the Spirit of God in some very peculiar manner. Clearly, to satisfy this inquiry, we must do these two things. One, we must bear in mind that what's already said of the nature of saving grace and what I've already shown to be that in which its nature and essence lies, and in which all saving grace is radically and summarily comprised, namely, a principle of divine love. Number two, we must consider what the Scripture reveals to be in a peculiar manner the nature of the Holy Spirit of God. In an inquiry of this nature, I would go no further than I think the Scripture plainly goes before me. The Word of God certainly should be our rule and manner so much above reason and our own notions. And here I would say, one, that I think the Scripture does sufficiently reveal the Holy Spirit as a proper divine person. And thus we ought to look upon him as a distinct personal agent. He is often spoken of as a person, revealed under personal characters and in personal acts. And it speaks of his being acted on as a person. And the Scripture plainly ascribes everything to him that properly denotes a distinct person. And though the word person be rarely used in the Scriptures, yet I believe that we have no word in the English language that does so naturally represent what the Scriptures reveal of the distinction of the eternal three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as to say there are one God but three persons. Secondly, through all the divine perfections attributed to each person of the Trinity, yet the Holy Spirit is in a peculiar manner called by the name of love. Agape, the same word as that translated charity in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Godhead, or the divine essence, is once and again said to be love, 1 John 4, verse 8. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. So again in verse 16, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. But the divine essence is thus called in a peculiar manner, as breathed forth and subsisting in the Holy Spirit, as may be seen in the context of these texts, as in the 12th and 13th verses of the same chapter. No man has seen God in any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. It is the same argument in both these verses. In the 12th verse, the apostle argues that if we have love dwelling in us, we have God dwelling in us. And in the 13th verse, he clears the face of the argument by this, that his love which is dwelling in us is God's Spirit. And it shows that the foregoing argument is good, and that if love dwells in us, we know God dwells in us indeed. For the apostles supposed it as a thing granted and allowed that God's Spirit is God. The Scripture elsewhere does abundantly teach us that the way in which God dwells in the saints is by his Spirit, by their being the temples of the Holy Ghost. Here this apostle teaches us the same thing. He says we know that he dwells in us, that he has given us his Spirit. And this is manifestly to explain what is said in the foregoing verse, namely, that God dwells in us insomuch as his love dwells in us, which love he has told us before, verse 8, is God himself. And afterwards, in the 16th verse, he expresses it more fully, that this is the way that God dwells in the saint, namely, because his love dwells in them, which is God. Again, the same is signified in the same manner in the last verses of the foregoing chapter. In the foregoing verses, speaking of love as a true sign of sincerity and our acceptance with God, beginning with the 18th verse, he sums up the argument thus in the last verse, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. We have also something very much like this in the Apostle Paul's writings, Galatians 5, verses 13 and 16. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, and so on. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here it seems most evident that what the apostle exhorts and urges in the 13th, 14th, and 15th verses, namely that they should walk in love, that they might not give occasion to the gratifying of the flesh. He does expressly explain in the 16th verse by this, that they should walk in the Spirit, that they might not give occasion to the gratifying of the flesh. He expressly explains again in the 16th verse by this, that they should walk in the Spirit, that they might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, which the great John Howe takes notice of in his sermons on the prosperous state of the Christian interest before the end of time, published by Mr. Evans. His words are, walking in the Spirit is directed with a special eye in reference to the exercise of this love, as you may see in Galatians 5, the 14th, 15th, and 16th verses compared together. All the law is fulfilled in one word. He means the whole law of the second table, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that as the Son of God is spoken of, it's the wisdom, understanding, and logos of God, Proverbs 8, Luke 11:49, John 1 at the beginning, and is, as theologians express things, a personal wisdom of God. So the Spirit of God is spoken of as the love of God, and may with equal foundation and priority be called the personal love of God. We read in the beloved disciples' writings of these two, Logos and Agape, both of which are said to be God, John 1, verse 1, 1 John 4, verses 18 to 16. One is the Son of God, and the other, the Holy Spirit. There are two things that God is said to be in this first epistle of John, light and love, John 1, verse 5. God is light. This is the Son of God who is said to be the wisdom and reason of God and the brightness of his glory. And in the fourth chapter of the same epistle, he says, God is love, and this he applies to the Holy Spirit. Hence, the Scripture is symbol of the Holy Ghost as a dove, which is the emblem of love, and so is continually accounted, as is well known in the heathen world, and is so made use of by their poets and mythologists, which probably arose partly from the nature and manner of the bird, and probably in part from the tradition of the story of Noah's dove that came with a message of peace and love after such terrible manifestations of God's wrath in the time of the deluge. This bird is also made use of as an emblem of love in the Holy Scriptures, as it was on that message of peace and love that God sent it to Noah when it came with an olive leaf in its mouth. And often in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1:15, you have dove's eyes. In 5:12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. Canticles 5:2, open to me, my love, my dove, and in other places in that song. This bird God is pleased to choose as a special symbol of his Holy Spirit in the greatest office of work of the Spirit that ever was or will exert, namely, in anointing Christ, the great head of the whole church of saints, from which head this holy oil descends to all the members and the skirts of his garments, as a sweet and precious ointment that was poured on Aaron's head, that great type of Christ. As God the Father then poured forth his Holy Spirit of love upon the Son without measure, so that which was then seen with the eye, namely a dove descending and lighting upon Christ, signified the same thing as what was at the same time proclaimed to be the Son, namely, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a Son on whom I will pour forth all my love, towards whom my essence entirely flows in love. This is the anointing of the head of the church and a great high priest, and therefore the holy anointing oil of old with which Aaron and other typical high priests were anointed was the most eminent type of the Holy Spirit of any in the Old Testament. This holy oil, by reason of its soft flowing and diffusive nature, in its unparalleled sweetness and fragrancy, did most fitly represent divine love, or that spirit that is a deity breathed forth or flowing out, and softly fallen in infinite love and delight. It is mentioned as a fit representation of holy love, which is said to be like the precious ointment on the head that ran down upon a beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. It was from the fruit of the olive tree, which is known has been made use of as a symbol of love or peace, which was probably taken from the olive branch brought by the dove to Noah in token of the divine favor. So that the olive branch and the dove that brought it both signified the same thing, namely love, which is specially typified by the precious oil from the olive tree. God's love is primarily to himself, and his infinite delight is in himself, in the Father and the Son loving and delighting in each other. We often read of the Father loving the Son and being well pleased in the Son, and of the Son loving the Father. In the infinite love and delight that is between these two persons consists the infinite happiness of God, Proverbs 8:30. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And therefore, seeing the scripture signifies that the Spirit of God is the love of God, therefore it follows that Holy Spirit proceeds from or is breathed forth from the Father and the Son, in some way or other infinitely above all our conceptions, as the divine essence entirely flows out and is breathed forth in infinitely pure love and sweet delight from the Father and the Son. And this is that pure river of water of life that proceeds out of the throne of the Father and the Son. As we read at the beginning of the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, for Christ himself tells us that by the water of life, or living water, is meant the Holy Ghost. John 7 verses 38 and 39. This river of water of life in the Revelation is evidently the same with the living waters of the sanctuary in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47:1. And this river is doubtless a river of God's pleasure or of God's own infinite delight spoken of in Psalm 36, verses 7 and 9. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. The river of God's pleasures here spoken of is the same with the fountain of life spoken of in the next words. Here, as was observed before, the water of life by Christ's own interpretation is the Holy Spirit. This river of God's pleasures is also the same with the fatness of God's house. The holy oil of the sanctuary spoken of in the next preceding words. It is the same with God's love or God's excellent loving kindness spoken of in the next preceding verse. I have before observed that the scriptures abundantly reveals that the way in which Christ dwells in the saints is by his spirits dwelling in them. And here I would observe that Christ in his prayer in the 17th chapter of the book of John seems to speak of the way in which he dwells in them as by the indwelling of the love in which the Father has loved him, John 17, verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love in which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The beloved disciple that wrote this gospel, having taken such particular notice of this, that he afterwards in his first epistle once and again speaks of love's dwelling in the saints, and his spirit's dwelling in them being the same thing. Again, the scripture seems in many places to speak of love in Christians as if it were the same with the Spirit of God in them, or at least as a prime and most natural breathing and acting of the Spirit in the soul. So you see in Romans 5 verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Colossians 1:8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:6, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. The scripture therefore leads us to this conclusion. Though it be infinitely above us to conceive how it should be, that yet as the Son of God is the personal word, idea, or wisdom of God, begotten by God, being an infinitely perfect, substantial image or idea of himself, as might be very plainly proved from the Holy Scripture, if here were proper occasion for it, so the Holy Spirit does in some ineffable and inconceivable manner proceed, and is breathed forth both from the Father and the Son, by the divine essence being wholly poured and flowing out in that infinitely intense, holy, and pure love and delight, that continually and unchangeably breathes forth from the Father and the Son, primarily towards each other, and secondarily towards the creature, And so flowing forth in a different subsistence or person in a manner to us utterly unexplainable and inconceivable. And that this is that person that is poured forth into the hearts of angels and saints. Hence, it is to be accounted for that though we often read in Scripture the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, yet we never once read either the Father or the Son loving the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit loving either of them. It is because the Holy Spirit is the divine love itself, the love of the Father and the Son. Hence also it is to be accounted for that we very often read of the love both of the Father and the Son to men, and particularly their love to the saints. But we never read of the Holy Spirit loving them, for the Holy Spirit is that love of God in Christ that is breathed forth primarily towards each other, and flows out secondarily towards the creature. This also will well account for it that the Apostle Paul so often wishes grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of his epistles, without even mentioning the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is himself the love and grace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a deity, wholly breathed forth an infinite, substantial, intelligent love from the Father and Son first towards each other, and secondarily freely flowing out to the creature, and so standing forth a distinct personal subsistence. Both the holiness and happiness of the Godhead consists in this love. As we have already proved, all creature holiness consists essentially and summarily in love to God and love to other creatures. So does the holiness of God consist in his love, especially in the perfect and intimate union and love there is between the Father and the Son. But the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son is the bond of this union, and it is of all holy unions between the Father and the Son, and between God and the creature, and between the creatures among themselves. All seems to be signified in Christ's prayer in the 17th chapter of John from the 21st verse. Therefore the Spirit of love is the bond of perfectness, Colossians 3 verse 14, throughout the whole blessed society or family in heaven and earth, consisting of the Father, the head of the family, and the Son, and all his saints that are the disciple, seed, and spouse of the Son. The happiness of God consists in the infinite love he has to and delight he has in himself, or in other words, in the infinite delight there is between the Father and the Son, spoken of in Proverbs 8, verse 30. This delight that the Father and the Son have in each other is not to be distinguished from their love of complaisance one and another, wherein love does most essentially consist, as was observed before. The happiness of the deity, as all other true happiness, consists in love and society. Hence it is the Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity, is so often called the Holy Spirit, to so holy were an epithet some way or other peculiarly belonging to him, which can be no other way than that the holiness of God consists in him. He is not only infinitely holy as the Father and the Son are, but he is the holiness of God itself in the abstract. The holiness of the Father and the Son consists in breathing forth this Spirit. Therefore, he is not only called the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1 verse 4, according to the Spirit of Holiness. Hence also the river of living waters, or water of life, which Christ explains in the 7th chapter of John, of the Holy Spirit, is in the forementioned Psalm 36 verse 8 called the river of God's pleasures, and hence also that holy oil with which Christ was anointed, which I've shown was the Holy Spirit, is called the oil of gladness, Hebrews 1 9. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So we learn that God's fullness consists in the Holy Spirit. By fullness, as the term is used in Scripture, as may easily be seen by looking over the texts that mention it, is intended the good that anyone possesses. Now the good that God possesses does most immediately consist in his joy and complacence that he has in himself. It does objectively indeed consist in the Father and the Son, but it mostly consists in the complacence in these elements. Nevertheless, the fullness of God consists in the holiness and happiness of the deity. Hence, persons, by being made partakers of the Holy Spirit, or having it dwelling in them, are said to be partakers of the fullness of God, or Christ. Christ's fullness as mediator, consists in his having the Spirit given him not by measure, John 3, verse 34. And so it is that he is said to have the fullness of the Godhead, which is said to dwell in him bodily, Colossians 2, 9. And as we, by receiving the Holy Spirit from Christ, and being made partakers of his Spirit, are said to receive of his fullness and grace for grace. And because the Spirit, which is the fullness of God, consists in the love of God in Christ, therefore we, by knowing the love of Christ, are said to be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3, 19. For the way that we know the love of Christ is by having that love dwelling in us, as 1 John 4, verse 13, because the fullness of God consists in the Holy Spirit. Hence, our communion with God the Father and God the Son consists in our possessing of the Holy Spirit, which is their Spirit. For to have communion or fellowship with either is to partake with them of their good and their fullness and union and society with them. Hence it is that we read of the saints having fellowship and communion with the Father and with the Son. But we never read of their having fellowship with the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is that common good or fullness which they partake of in which their fellowship consists. We read of the communion of the Holy Ghost, but not of communion with him, which are two very different things. Persons are said to have communion with each other when they partake with each other in some common good, but anyone is said to have communion of anything with respect to that thing they partake of in common with others. Hence, in the apostolical benediction, he wishes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion or partaking of the Holy Ghost. The blessed wished is but one, namely the Holy Spirit. To partake of the Holy Spirit is to have that love of the Father and the grace of the Son. From what has been said, it follows that the Holy Spirit is the summum of all good. It is the fullness of God. The holiness and happiness of the Godhead consists in it, and in communion or partaking of it consists all the true loveliness and happiness of the creature. All the grace and comforts of persons here have, and all their holiness and happiness hereafter, consists on the love of the Spirit, spoken of in Romans 15:30, and joy in the Holy Ghost, spoken of in Romans 14, verse 17, Acts 9:31, and Acts 13:52. And therefore that which in Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Is in Luke 11:13 express us, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Doubtless there is an agreement in what is expressed by each evangelist. In giving the Holy Spirit to them that ask is the same as giving good things to them that ask. For the Holy Spirit is the sum of all good. Hence we may better understand the economy of the persons of the Trinity as it appears in the part that each one has in the affair of redemption, and shows the equality of each person concerned in that affair, and the equality of honor and praise due to each of them for that work. Glory belongs to the Father and the Son, that they so greatly loved the world, to the Father that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who was all his delight, who is infinite objective happiness, to the Son, that he so loved the world that he gave himself. But there is equal glory due to the Holy Spirit on this account, because he is the love of the Father and the Son that flows out primarily towards God, and secondarily towards the elect that Christ came to save. So that, however wonderful the love of the Father and the Son appear to be, so much the more glory belongs to the Holy Spirit, in whom subsists that wonderful and excellent love. It shows the infinite excellency of the Father thus, that the Son so delighted in him and prized his honor and glory, that when he had a mind to save sinners, he came infinitely low, rather than men's salvation should be the injury of that honor and glory. It showed the infinite excellency and worth of the Son, that the Father so delighted in him, that for his sake he was ready to quit his own, yea, and receive in the favor of those that had deserved infinitely ill at his hands. Both shows the infinite excellency of the Holy Spirit, because he is that delight of the Father and the Son in each other, which is manifested to be so great and infinite by the things. What has been said shows that our dependence is equally on each person in this affair. The Father approves and provides a Redeemer, and himself accepts the price of the good purchase and bestows that good. The Son is a Redeemer and the price that is offered for the purchase good. And the Holy Spirit is a good purchase, for the sacred scriptures seem to intimate that the Holy Spirit is the sum of all that Christ purchased for man. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. The principle of grace that is in the hearts of the saints is as much a proper communication or participation of the Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity, as that breath that entered into these bodies is represented to be a participation of the wind that blew upon them. The prophet says, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live," is now the very same wind and the same breath, but only was wanted to these bodies to be a vital principle in them which otherwise would be dead. And therefore Christ himself represents the communication of a spirit to his disciples by his breathing upon them and communicating to them his breath. John 20, verse 22. We often, in our common language about things of this nature, speak of a principle of grace. I suppose there is no other principle of grace in the soul than the very Holy Spirit dwelling in the soul and acting there as a vital principle. To speak of a habit of grace as a natural disposition to act grace as begotten in the soul by the first communication of divine light. And as a natural and necessary consequence of the first light, it seems in some respects to carry a wrong idea with it. Indeed, the first exercise of grace in the first light has a tendency to future acts as from an abiding principle, by grace and by the covenant of God, but not by any natural force. The giving one gracious discovery or act of grace or 1,000 has no proper natural tendency to cause an abiding habit of grace for the future, nor any otherwise than by divine constitution and covenant. But all succeeding acts of grace must be as immediately and to all intents and purposes as much from the immediate acting of the Spirit of God in the soul as the first. And if God should take away his spirit out of the soul, all habits and acts of grace would of themselves cease as immediately as light ceases in a room when a candle is carried out. And no man has a habit of grace dwelling in him any otherwise than as he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him in his temple and acting in union with his natural faculties after the manner of a vital principle, so that when the act, grace, it is in the language of the apostle, not they, but Christ living in them. Indeed, the Spirit of God, united to human faculties, acts very much after the manner of a natural principle or habit, so that one act makes way for another. And so now it settles the soul in a disposition to holy acts. But that it does so is by grace and covenant or not from any natural necessity. Hence, the Spirit of God seems in sacred scripture to be spoken of as a quality of the persons in whom it resided, so that they are called spiritual persons, as when we say a virtuous man, we speak of virtuous a quality of the man. It is the Spirit itself that is the holy principle of true virtue in the heart, so that to be truly virtuous is the same as to be spiritual. And thus it is not only with respect to the virtue that is in the hearts of the saints on earth, but also the perfect virtue and holiness of the saints in heaven. It consists altogether in the indwelling and acting of the Spirit of God in their habits. And so it was with man before the fall. And so it is with the elect, sinless angels. We have shown that the holiness and heaven of God consists in the Holy Spirit. And so the holiness and happiness of every holy or truly virtuous creature of God in heaven or earth consists in the communion of the same Spirit. Jonathan Edwards.